Welcome back. We're going to start our 7 of a 10-part series on the historic liturgy today on Issues, Etc. I was on vacation recently. I went to church. The service was a little different from what I was used to, and that's fine. I can put up with things that are a little bit different. One of the things that struck me about this service, among many things that struck me, one of the things that really struck me and stuck with me about the service that I was in, it was a Sunday morning service that included the Lord's Supper. And so we're going along kind of in the ordinary way of things. The sermon was preached, and then there was an offering taken, and then there were prayers said. And then suddenly, boom, the pastor was at the altar saying the words of institution, repeating those words of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And the next thing I knew, we were in line going up to receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper just simply was stuck in there, and it started, boom. There was no transition between the prayers and the Lord's Supper. Now, I'll have to admit it was quicker. But it did seem to just kind of be tacked on at the end. We're going to be talking about those sections of the historic liturgy that come before the Lord's Supper that are the means by which the worshipers are prepared to receive the Lord's Supper. In order to do that, we'll have to talk about what the Lord's Supper is and what it is we are preparing for as a first order of business with Pastor Will Whedon, our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He'll join us here in just a second. Before the break, I gave you an address for Nathan's case. The address was wrong. If you wrote it down, you'll only have to change one number. So get out your pen and your piece of paper again. Here's the address again in order to contribute to Nathan's case. It's Trinity Lutheran Church. Attention, Nathan's case, 4795 North Highway. I said before 64. It's 94. 4795 North Highway 94, St. Charles, Missouri, 63301. That's Trinity Lutheran Church. Attention, Nathan's case, 4795 North Highway 94, St. Charles, Missouri, 63301. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and he has been kind enough to join us for this multi-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you today.
And the rest of you, if you would like to join us, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, I told the story there at the beginning about going to a church service recently where the Lord's Supper just simply started suddenly after the prayers. The pastor was at the altar. The next thing I know, I was in line, and it was all over within about literally 4 or 5 minutes. And it seemed just to be kind of tacked on at the end. Why has the historic way of worship among Christians not simply just started the Lord's Supper abruptly like this? Why is there this part of preparation for it that we're going to talk about today, the preface, the proper preface, the sanctus?
Well, if we go to the actual words of institution themselves, they give us a good deal of information that our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. And similarly with the cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. And then he said, this do. And one very important part of the this do that our Lord has given us to do is this giving of thanks. It's so much at the very heart of the Lord's Supper that it's even one of the Lord's Supper's own names. If you recall, the one of the oldest names for the supper in the Christian church is the Holy Eucharist. And Eucharist is just the Greek word for the Holy Thanksgiving. Your mama taught you this lesson a long time ago. When someone gives you a gift, you're not to be rude. You're to say what?
Well, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. And when we are staring in the, when the gift that we are staring in the face is the gift of Christ's own body and blood given into death to ransom us and to set us free, to give us forgiveness and to impart to us eternal life and a share in God's own divinity, when that is staring us in the face and we don't even bother to stop and say, whoa, thanks be to God, there's something wrong there. We're being rude.
tell us about the Lord's Supper. Explain to us what the Lord's Supper is so that we can understand what it is these parts of the historic liturgy prepare the worshipers for.
Very clearly, the words of Scripture teach us that the Lord's Supper is the body of Jesus Christ under the bread, the blood of Jesus Christ under the wine, his actual body, his actual blood, the body he gave for us, the blood that was shed for us, which he imparts to everyone who eats at the table for the forgiveness of their sins. Those who receive it in faith do indeed receive forgiveness in life. Those who come forward without faith do indeed receive the body and blood of Christ, because they're there, as Christ promised, but they don't receive the benefit. Instead, they receive it as judgment.
Okay, then let's return, if we could, for just a moment to kind of the theme passage that we've been dealing with several times in the course of this series. Hebrews chapter 12, you've read it several times there, and I would like, if you could, for you to read it again and explain to us whether or not this is talking about this part of the historic liturgy too, the Lord's Supper and the preparation for it.
Oh, yeah, most definitely that is in view there. And in fact, we'll also need to skip up a little bit to Hebrews chapter 13, because that speaks to it as well. But in Hebrews chapter 12, again, toward the end, he says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, you know, where there are tens of thousands of angels. So in your worship, you are joining together with angels. To the whole festival gathering, the church of God's firstborn people with their names written in heaven. Here is the judge. Here is the God of all. Here are the spirits of the righteous who have been perfected. As we are gathering around this blood of Jesus, here's Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word, the word of forgiveness, rather than what the blood of Abel calling out for vengeance. As we gather around this blood, there, Jesus, right there for us, right there, we are gathering with nothing less than the entire assembly of heaven itself. Heaven has come to earth, or we have gone to heaven, or we simply lack words to describe the reality that's happening there. But what is happening is that at that place, at that time, at that moment, in that assembly, we have joined with the angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, as we'll shortly hear when we do the preface. What I kind of like to do there's a lot of theology to get into with this, and I want to do that, but I also would like to just sort of step back in time with the history of this part of the liturgy, because that is very, very interesting in this particular section.
Now, before you did that, you said there was something in Hebrews 13.
Oh, I'm sorry, Hebrews 13. Yeah, let's not skip that. Hebrews 13, and in verse 15, we hear the writer there say, through Jesus, let us always bring to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, praising his name. That always is what I want to focus on. We're going to hit that again in just a little bit. Always giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ.
So these words of Scripture are going to be reflected in the words that we will find in the historic liturgy in this time of preparation for the Lord's Supper.
Correct. And these words are very simple, very, very, very ancient. Okay?
Take us through the history then.
Okay, real quickly through the history. First of all, this section of the liturgy is the oldest it's the oldest, if you will, that was added by the church. So right outside of the New Testament times, we're already finding these things. Hippolytus, writing about 215 A.D., from the city of Rome. He says this is how the liturgy of this part of the liturgy goes. He says, the Lord be with you, and the people respond, and with your spirit. The pastor says, up with your hearts. The people respond, we have them in the Lord. The pastor says, let us give thanks to the Lord. The people respond, it's fitting and right. And then the pastor continues, we render thanks to you, O God, through your beloved child, Jesus Christ, and so on. So anyone that's familiar with the actual text of the preface, you've heard Hippolytus, let me read it to you out of the Lutheran hymnal, okay? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Sound familiar?
It's uncanny how similar the two are.
Isn't that amazing? And Hippolytus is 215 A.D. Let me jump ahead a century and a half. St. Basil, Caesarea. This is how the liturgy was going there. He would say, "The Lord be with you." And they would say, "And with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We have them with the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord." And the people would respond, "It is fitting and right." And then the pastor would go on, "It is indeed fitting and right, fitting and right, fitting and right." And then he went on with some other things, and he would end up with, "Before you stand angels and archangels, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions and virtues, and around you stand the cherubim with many eyes and the seraphim with six wings, forever singing the hymn of glory, holy, holy, holy." We'll get to that in a minute, too. Again, astonishing how similar it is. One more example I'd like to share with you, and this dates from 348, the year 348. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem was helping the new converts understand the liturgy that they'd been experiencing. And so he begins with these words. The priest cries out, "Lift up your hearts, for truly we ought, in that most awful hour, to have our heart on high with God, and not below, thinking of earth and earthly things." The priest then, in effect, bids all in that hour abandon worldly thoughts and household cares and have their heart in heaven with the merciful God. Then you answer, "We lift them up unto the Lord," assenting to him by your avowal. Let no one come here who with his lips can say, "We lift them up to the Lord," but in mind employs his thoughts on worldly business. God indeed should be in our memory at all times, but if it is impossible by reason of human frailty, at least at this hour, this should be our earnest endeavor. Then the priest says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord. For in good time we are bound to give thanks that he has called us, unworthy as we are, to so great a grace, that he has reconciled us who were his foes, that he has given us the spirit of adoption as God's children. And so you say, it is meet and right, for in giving thanks we do a meet thing and a right thing. But he did not a right thing, but what is more than right, when he did us such good and counted us meet for such benefits." Is that a shocking or what? I mean, here is a pastor in Jerusalem, this is 1,655 years ago, and he's explaining words that we use in the divine service of the Lutheran Church still to this day.
Kind of casts the term historic liturgy, the theme of this series, in a much brighter light than we had up to this point.
Yeah. Yeah. At this point, above all else, our liturgy, and what's kind of really neat here, I say our liturgy. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church, you're going to hear almost these identical words. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, you're going to hear almost these identical words. If you go to an Episcopal, an Anglican church, you're going to hear almost these identical words. This is really part of the great heritage of all the liturgical churches. It comes down to us from, hoary antiquity, giving itself to us this way of giving thanks to God. And that's what I kind of like to focus on now, the theology of the thanks.
Now, before we do that, there's bound to be an objection raised, Pastor Whedon.
Okay.
Someone is going to say, granted, these things have their roots in history farther back than I ever could have imagined. However, antiquity doesn't necessarily mean that they're good. There are lots of things that men have been doing for a long, long time that are not good. And just because something is old doesn't necessarily mean that it's still useful for the church. How would you respond to that objection?
Well, number one, of course, you want to say thank the person for making the objection, because just because something is ancient doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. Heresy is just as ancient as truth. As soon as there was the truth, there were perversions of it. The question, though, of is it a good thing to give thanks to God? Is it a good thing to give thanks to God at all times and in all places, to lift our hearts and minds to what God has promised us in Christ? With the words, "Lift up your hearts," we lift them to the Lord. We're right there with Paul in Colossians chapter 3 when he said, if you've been risen with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that exhortation to lift up your hearts, to have your heart and mind and your whole being set on the gifts that God has presented to you in Jesus Christ, that's right out of Scripture itself. And then let us give thanks to the Lord our God. You only stop and think about how often we hear the exhortation from the Psalms, you know, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The theme of thanksgiving runs start to finish as one of God's great gifts that he has given us in the restoration in Christ. And I want to kind of, like I said, we're heading before with the theology of this. If you listen to what the words of the proper or the preface itself state, they're very radical. Listen again to these words. It is truly meet, right, and salutary. Meet meaning worthy, right meaning it's appropriate, and salutary meaning it's even wholesome and healthy for us, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, Everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We saw in Hebrews 13, verse 15, that through Jesus we are always to bring God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise his name. Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, whatever happens, thank God, because that's what God in Christ Jesus wants you to do. That's his will for you. In Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul said, everything you say or do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by him give thanks to God the Father. So you see in the New Testament this constant theme of thanksgiving. That what the liturgy is saying is that what's taking place at that moment is not to be an isolated moment, a blip on the screen of our lives, but it's showing us at that moment what our entire life is to be about. Our entire life is to be about thanksgiving, because God is continually showering his gifts down on us, if only we had the eyes to see it. And it's in Jesus we get the eyes to see it. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, remember the fall into sin. The very essence of the fall into sin was that Adam and Eve took something that God had not given. And what can you not do with something that you, what can't you do with something that you take?
You can't give thanks.
You can't give thanks. It wasn't a gift. You stole it. It's not a gift for which you give thanks. In that act, Adam and Eve plunged this entire world into thanklessness. And the great mark of our fall into sin is not so much that we go around sticking knives into each other, as it is in the fact that we can take an apple or a pear or a bag of Cheetos and eat them and not one time stop and recognize that this is a gift coming to me from the loving hand of the Creator. In Jesus, all of that changes. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 51, if you guys want to look that up, Isaiah 51, verse 3, he makes an incredible prophecy. He says, the Lord will comfort Zion and take pity on her, all her ruins. He will turn her wilderness into a paradise. He will make her desert like the Lord's garden. So now he's going to tell you what the paradise, what the Lord's garden were like. He says, joy and gladness will be there, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. What made Eden, Eden, was that every place you went, Adam and Eve were constantly aware of the gifts of God showering down upon them, and they continually raised up to him songs of praise and thanksgiving for everything, for the sunlight that shone on them, for the water that watered the earth, for the food that God gave them to eat, for the gift of each other, for everything around them. They received everything from the hand of God as gift. The world then was, we can put it, it was not opaque. It was transparent to them that the hand of God was giving all of these gifts. And so their whole life, it just evoked a life of thanksgiving. That was lost in the fall. But God was determined to restore it. And so into our flesh comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees what we are blind to. He sees the gifts showering around us constantly, and he gives thanks to God the Father for all things, at all times, in all places. He offers up one constant act of thanksgiving to God. It's his very life he offers. When we say Eucharist, that's just another way of saying Jesus, because that's who he is. He is the one who is constant thanksgiving to the Father. We get to get in on that, because when we are brought by baptism into him, when we are given the gift of faith in him and we are living our lives in him, we make this awesome discovery that there is never a time in our life, there's never an event that happens to us for which we are incapable of giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God has given us a cause of thanksgiving that is so big, so huge, throughout eternity, will never exhaust thanking him enough for it. Does that make any sense?
Makes beautiful sense. Would you go so far to say, Pastor Whedon, that the life of continual thanksgiving that we forfeited in the fall, that was abandoned in the fall by Adam and Eve by their rebellion, is restored to Christians here and now in time in the Lord's Supper?
Yes, exactly. Amen. That's it. In the Lord's Supper, as we are gathered together here and God is giving us the gift beyond all gifts in his Son and the forgiveness of our sins and the body and the blood that he's about to put into us, the divine life that's about to enter us, we look at this gift and we go, praise be to you, God, no matter what comes to me in my life, no matter what bad news I have tomorrow, if I'm laid off, if I get sick, if my children die, if the worst thing happens to me that could ever be imagined, nevertheless, praise and thanks be to you, because in Christ you have taken care of sin and you have taken care of death, and we can rejoice in that forevermore.
Our guest is Pastor Will Whedon. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part 7 of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Today we're talking about the preface, the proper preface, and the Sanctus. In the minute that is left to us before we go to this break, Pastor Whedon, the words of the preface, are these, you say the essence of these are thanksgiving and the exhortation to thanksgiving. What's the difference between what we're going to call here the preface and the proper preface? Those are foreign words.
Yeah, they are. In fact, in a modern liturgiology, they're often just called the Great Thanksgiving, which is a whole lot better. The proper preface actually, though, is a way of picking up and celebrating across the time of the church year different facets of what God has done for us in Jesus. If we were just to praise God for everything he's done for us in Jesus, we'd still be there praising him when the cows came home. So the liturgy lifts up in each season a special part of what God's done for us in Christ for us to give thanks for. We'll talk about that after the break, I guess.
So in other words, the preface is constant. It is this thing that remains unchanged.
Yeah, the preface basically just states that it is indeed, it's meet, right, and salutary for us to give thanks to God always and everywhere through Christ. Now we're about to hear in the proper preface why we give thanks for Christ under different aspects.
When we come back from this break, we will talk about that proper preface, and then, of course, something that's been alluded to, but we have not addressed it yet, this part of the preparation for the Lord's Supper called the Sanctus. And for those of you who are interested, you might want to open up to Isaiah chapter 6 in advance of that. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment on the historic liturgy, this break is a great time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. A reminder, in the third hour of the program, we'll be talking about liberals and biblical interpretation with Pastor William Turgeson. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If there ever was a time when the church needed to give an answer for the hope in her, if there ever was a time when the church needed to be able to defend the truth of the Christian faith to a skeptical and unbelieving world, if there ever was a time when the church needed to offer that unbelieving world a theology uncompromised by the culture, now is that time. Our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The second step in an attack on abortion on demand has been filed in Atlanta. Almost everyone is familiar with the case name Roe v. Wade. Fewer know the companion case of that same fateful day in January of 1973, Doe v. Bolton. Terry Phillips reports.
Today, Sandra Cano, the Mary Doe of Doe v. Bolton, joined Roe v. Wade in filing a motion in her case and reverse it and set it aside forever.
Alan Parker of the Justice Foundation is the attorney representing Cano and Norma McCorvey, the Roe in Roe v. Wade. It is ironic, perhaps, that of the two cases, the lesser known created the greater harm.
Doe is the more deceptive case because Roe appeared to create a compromise with a trimester framework, but Doe gutted it immediately by saying, unless the woman's health is involved.
The so-called health exemption created by the Supreme Court turned out to be anything created by the abortionist and mother.
And that's why we have abortion on demand at any time throughout the whole 9 months of pregnancy, including partial birth abortion.
Norma McCorvey was there to support Cano as the Doe Court challenge was announced. She remembers her role in the 1973 Roe case.
They would give me printed things to say, and they never would let me have my own thoughts and stuff like that, you know. But then it's much better on this side, on the pro-life side.
McCorvey's challenge of Roe v. Wade is in appeal. Parker expects Doe to go to appeal as well, but vows both cases will return to the U.S. Supreme Court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The challenges grow out of an effort by Operation Outcry, which has been collecting affidavits from women that were harmed by having an abortion. The campaign is called Silent No More, in honor of those who are now speaking out about the pain they've carried since deciding to abort. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
In the book of James, there are 108 total verses. Among those verses are 54 imperatives. Imperatives like this one: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. That's found in James chapter 1. That's where we will be next time on our Bible study program with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International. I imagine that Uwe will have something to say about, let's see, a gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. He's already chimed in on that once, but I imagine he'll also have something to say about Judge Roy Moore. We'll find out tomorrow on the program. Also, a women's roundtable with Linda Preuss, Sally Henriksen, and Dr. Beverly Yonke. The topic for the discussion tomorrow, the role of women in the church. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the historic liturgy, we're halfway through this seventh part in that multi-part series with Pastor Will Whedon. Give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For those of you listening online, we also have a live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We check that occasionally during the hour. And if you want to submit a question or a comment via email, that is perfectly acceptable, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When you write, be sure to mention your first name and your city and state so we know where you're listening. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Whedon, let's see if we can summarize where we are to this point very briefly, and I can't do it in the fulsome way that you did before the break. Picking up on the cue of the words of Jesus himself, the church understood the Lord's Supper not merely to be something just kind of tacked on into worship, but part and parcel of the entire life of Thanksgiving, this great gift right there in the midst of the worship life of the church, the gift of the very forgiveness of sins through the body and blood of Jesus under that bread and wine. And so they prepare in the course of the hour of worship with this thanksgiving, just as Jesus began with thanksgiving at the first Lord's Supper. That brings us up to the point of the kind of this preface, what we're giving thanks for or why we're giving thanks. Have I summarized it pretty well?
Yeah. My only caveat I would have is you said the hour of worship. What a very 20th century, 21st century idea. Because, of course, you know, for the early church, the service could go much longer than an hour. And even in our Lutheran forebears, a three-hour liturgy was not at all unusual.
Well, I meant hour in the broadest sense.
In the broader sense,
yes,
sure.
Yes.
In this time of worship.
In the time of worship,
right,
yes.
Right, very good.
Well, speaking to that for just a moment.
Mm-hmm.
I know that you probably have something to say about the brevity of worship today. The story I started out our conversation with had to do with kind of a truncated form of the liturgy where the Lord's Supper just simply began. The guy was, the pastor was at the altar saying the words of institution, and boom, we were taking it. It was all over in 4 minutes. Make your case for doing the liturgy at a less than 21st century pace.
I think if we stop and simply recognize what is being given to us in the supper, I think that the problem takes care of itself. It automatically becomes something that, whoa, I need to slow down here and stop and think about what God is bestowing on me here. And in the light of what God is bestowing on me here, it is indeed meet, right, and salutary that I should be giving thanks everywhere and always for this gift, but above all, here and now. Put it in the most simplest terms, there's never a time or a place when it is inappropriate for you to stop the hurrying and give thanks to God. That is the entire thrust of the New Testament. I was thinking of another passage in Paul, one that we hadn't mentioned yet, where he says pretty much the same thing. Verse Colossians chapter 2, he said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, if you're rushing from the prayers to the words of institution and then passing out our Lord's body and blood without ever stopping to say thanks, how are we living the life that Paul describes in the New Testament? We're missing out on the great joy of thanksgiving.
And isn't it kind of a truism, Pastor, that we tend to show our priorities by what we rush through?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we rush through things that we consider to be perfunctory, without meaning, pro forma, unimportant.
Right, right. And those are the things we feel free to just, you know, ditch. This is one of those areas where I would hope that no pastor would, this is not a place to be ditching, to stop and give thanks to God for the great gifts that he has given us in Jesus Christ, especially above all, the gifts we receive in the body and blood of Christ. Now, I guess we should probably move on to the proper prefaces.
Yes. Now, moving on to the proper prefaces, these are the parts that change with the season.
The season, right.
Okay, tell us about them.
And actually, in history, they even almost change with the day. Like, for example, in the year 600 A.D. in the Western Church, there were about 267 proper prefaces. So what you can give thanks for in Jesus Christ can, of course, just overflow. The bush can get very big. And every once in a while, they trim the bush back a bit. They did that about the year 700, where they brought back the prefaces to just about the number 54. And then 100 years later, about the year 800, they were further reduced to about 10. The Middle Ages saw them grow again to about 15. And they've sort of been constant at about that number since the time of the Middle Ages. But now, I'd just like to walk our way through a few of these. I don't want to do all. In fact, why don't we just do one of them? The greatest of all the prefaces, in my opinion, is the one for Lent. It is absolutely glorious, and it's very hard to understand because the language is so convoluted. But once you get it, you'll love it forever. Let me read it in context, okay? It is indeed meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, who on the tree of the cross didst give salvation unto mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might rise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if our listeners are sitting there scratching their heads saying, what on earth did he just say? It does take some thinking to work your way through it. But what you're looking at is the contrast between the tree in the garden and the tree of the cross. As the early fathers said, from a living tree came death, and from the dead tree comes life. That's what that preface is celebrating. On the cross, God gave salvation to mankind. It became, in that way, a tree of life for us. Like death came to us from a tree, life also now comes to us from a tree. And he who by a tree once overcame is it's circumlocution, so you don't have to say the name Satan. It would seem inappropriate in the high praise of God to mention the arch enemy of God and his people. So we speak of him in this circumlocutious way. He who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree is overcome. Isn't that beautiful irony on God's part? By a tree, Satan leads the human race into sin. By a tree, Jesus Christ, nailed to a tree, the fruit of that tree, Jesus' own body and blood, by that gift, God undoes the damage the serpent did. It's beautiful poetic justice that's being celebrated there.
It highlights that example, and I agree, that is an excellent example. It highlights a couple things that some people find cumbersome about the liturgy, and that is there is a lot of stuff packed into a very small space.
Right.
A lot of very deep ideas that if one doesn't take it at a slower pace, one might completely miss it or pass it off as just mere verbiage.
Right, and that's one of the huge advantages of these, like the preface I just read, is a seasonal preface. The people hear it week after week, and obviously, if they've been part of the church, they hear it year after year, and they begin to look forward to it because they know, oh, it's coming to that time when we get to hear that one again. Because, you know, once you've worked your way through it, it will always be precious to you. But because the liturgy, especially this is characteristic of the Western liturgy, this economy of words, which sometimes can mean you're packing tons of meaning into not a lot of words. And it does take some thought to unpack. I think we already encountered that a little bit with the collects. They would also be sweeping and huge, and the things they asked for, and yet the way they asked it sometimes are a little difficult for our 21st century ears to hear.
Give us one more example of a proper preface and the way it describes what it is Christians, not only in that season, but constantly
are giving thanks to God for.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. I'll give you another one of my favorites, Ascension Day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, after his resurrection, appeared openly to all his disciples, and in their sight was taken up into heaven, that he might make us partakers of his divine nature. Therefore, with angels and archangels. We'll get to that in a second. So, that's another beautiful one. You know, Christ ascends to heaven, and that's not just a fact from history. What that means is that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father to rule all things, to fill all things with himself, and so that he might give us right now a share in his own divine nature, which of course is what the Eucharist is about to do. The body and blood of the Son of God are about to be planted into us as the promise of us being a participant in the divine nature.
Now, you mentioned those words, and they follow immediately after each part of the kind of changeable part of those prefaces.
Right.
Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. And then the words that lead into the next part that we'll be talking about in just a second, evermore singing and saying.
Yeah.
Angels and archangels, what are we affirming here? When we mention these heavenly hosts,
we are stopping in our worship to recognize that what's taking place right here in our Christian assembly is the fact that we are together right now with the angels and the archangels and with the saints who have departed. Remember, we just heard it out of Hebrews 12. That is not hyperbole. That is a reality that happens when the people of God have been gathered by God around his word and at his table. At his table, heaven comes to earth, earth goes to heaven. At his table, we are there with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We get to join them in the praise that never ends.
This is heavenly worship.
Indeed. Indeed. You might think, I don't want to go into it a lot right now, but a very interesting thing to look at in this regard is how St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 urges the ladies to have their heads veiled. He said, because of the angels. He's very conscious of the fact that when you gather together at the assembly of the Lord's Supper, angels are there. It's very, very, it's taken for granted throughout his writings.
All right. The words then follow, evermore praising you and saying, and then comes this thing called the Sanctus.
Yes.
I directed our listeners to Isaiah chapter 6. Tell us what happens there.
Isaiah 6 is a beautiful thing. Isaiah is there. It's a year King Uzziah of Judah died, and Isaiah is worshiping in the temple, the earthly temple, and all of a sudden, it's as though God rips away the vision of the earthly temple, and he finds himself actually looking into the Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the earthly temple was a model. He's looking into the reality itself, and it freaks him out. He sees the Lord high and raised up, the train of his robe filling the temple. You can almost picture the incense swirling around the bottom like the edges of God's garment. And then he sees these seraphim, these angels of fire, who never stop crying out. They've got six wings. With two, they cover their face in the presence of the Lord. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they fly, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth, they're full of his glory. And Isaiah doesn't say, oh, this is so neat. I'm so glad I get to see this. Praise be to God. Isn't this glorious? He says, oy vey, I am dead. I am cooked. I am history. I am a sinful man. I am in the presence of a sinful people, a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm dead meat. He's convinced it's all over. And that's why the most beautiful thing, the Sanctus is composed of two songs. There's the song that Isaiah heard in the temple. And then another song breaks in from another time and another place. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Because we cannot stand in the presence of the All-Holy One. There comes one into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, greeted by the crowd singing, Hosanna, save us now, which is what Hosanna means, save us now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's on his way to make his life the offering that would enable them to stand in the presence of God without fear, without shame. It's happening right there with them. The collision of these two songs, these two settings, Isaiah 6 and the entry into Jerusalem, in this one song, beautifully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy One is coming to us. We wouldn't be worthy to stand in his presence. We wouldn't be able to stand. But for this, the one who comes to the Holy One himself is coming in, comes in our flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part 7 of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy today, the preface, the proper preface, and now we're talking about the Sanctus. Feel free to join us if you would in the last 10 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Will, there has to be some sort of stopping point here, although anyone familiar with the historic liturgy knows that it drives on past the point of the Sanctus and does not stop. I mean, there are not these convenient kind of stations along the way where you can stop and explain things. But would you, by way of summary, explain what point we are at now, having heard and sung these two great songs, one from the old, one from the new, one sung in the presence of a God that is too holy to bear, and the other one, this very God who has come in the flesh, come in the name of the Lord in order to give us access to that which Isaiah saw.
Yeah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it is he who comes in the name of the Lord who is coming to us now. And so the liturgy is getting ready to move us to that moment that when he keeps his promise and doing as he told us to do, the bread and wine taken, blessed and broken with his words and distributed, we actually receive the one Isaiah saw, the one who rode into Jerusalem that day, and the answer to the prayer of Hosanna, you know, save us, is exactly what he's coming to do, to bring salvation to us. That we are at the point in the liturgy where the King himself is coming to us.
Now, what follows after here is some prayers and then some more songs, and it seems as though someone might be at this point, someone who is used to that service where the Lord's Supper kind of just happens as a footnote at the end, they might be saying, when are we ever going to get to this? If it's such a big deal, when are we going to get to it? Why the almost the piling up of songs the closer we get to the Lord's Supper itself?
Well, once we are in the presence of the Lord in this incredibly miraculous way, the songs of the people of God just cannot be stopped. I mean, we are in heaven. We are celebrating with angels and archangels, and the praise of God just simply erupts from our lips. It is an unstoppable act of joy. There's no other word for it. When the people of God are in the presence of the one who is the sacrifice for their sins, who has answered for them, who is giving them eternal life, how can they not be, you know, bellowing at the top of their lungs their songs of praise and thanks? And you're right, it just doesn't end. It keeps on getting, song after song after song here as the people of God are rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb.
Whenever I get to this point in the liturgy, either as the officiant or as sometimes better as the person sitting in the pew, because I'm frankly not thinking about the mechanics of where I need to be and what I need to be doing, I often think about the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
There's a counterpart to that Isaiah 6 passage in the book of Revelation, yeah, where these angelic beings appear again, the six winged beings, and this time they're not covering their faces anymore. This time their wings are open and their wings are full of eyes. They're seeing everything. What's the significance between angels that could not bear to look upon the holiness of God, now when the Lamb appears in heaven in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, their wings are spread, now they are crying out in praise of the Lamb?
Yeah, because the Lamb has covered the wrath of God. And by his blood. The way you've just described it makes me, I wonder if I've got time, I'm going to try to give this quote. Dr. Luther, he really had a handle on this. He knew what this was all about. Listen to his description, okay? He says, God be praised, in our churches we can show a true Christian mass according to the ordinance and institution of Christ. There our pastor, bishop, or minister in the pastoral office, rightly, honorably, publicly called, having been previously consecrated, anointed, and born in baptism as a priest of Christ without regard to private chrism, goes before the altar. Publicly and plainly, he sings what Christ has ordained and instituted in the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread and wine, gives thanks, distributes, and gives them to the rest of us who are there and who want to receive them on the strength of the words of Christ, this is my body, this is my blood, do this. Particularly, we who want to receive the sacrament kneel beside, behind, and around him, man, woman, young, old, master, servant, wife, maid, parents, and children, even as God brings us together there, all of us true and holy priests, sanctified by Christ's blood, anointed by the Holy Spirit, consecrated in baptism. On the basis of this, our inborn hereditary priestly honor and attire, we are present and have, as Revelation 4 pictures it, our golden crowns on our heads, harps and gold censers in our hands. And we let our pastor say what Christ has ordained, not for himself, as though it were for his person. He's the mouth for all of us. And we all speak the words with him from the heart and in faith, directed to the Lamb of God, who is present for us and among us, and who, according to his promise, nourishes us with his body and blood. This is our Mass. It's the true Mass, which is not lacking among us. Isn't that glorious?
It's marvelous.
I mean, Luther just saw Revelation 4, and he looked and said, oh, that's the Eucharist.
Someone says, look, I've been to church, and I've seen these parts of the liturgy that you've been discussing, and I don't see angels, I don't see crowns, I don't see harps. I see ordinary people just kneeling and receiving what appears to me to be a little piece of bread and a sip of wine.
Which is what you see. But the glory of faith is that it sees what cannot be seen, and recognizes the realities which God's word describes as true. So if God says that this little bit of bread or wine is Christ's body or blood, God's not a liar. God's word is so. And if he says that we're all gathered together there with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, his word is not a liar. It's not deceiving us. Our senses can deceive us. They can mislead us all the time. But God's word will never steer us wrong. And when it promises these things to us, like it does in Hebrews 12, we can rest assured that it is so.
Does it have to be, I'm picturing, I mean, I've been in services where it is majestic, where it is, where the music at this point fits what we've been talking about here, the real reality that faith sees that the eye does not see. Mm-hmm. And then I've been in services where it is much more modest, without the great flourish of music that seems to fit the occasion, but the best that can be done. Is the same reality taking place in both circumstances?
Absolutely, because what God's word is declared to be so is so. So when the early Christians celebrated in the catacombs under Rome, you know, basically in the sewers of Rome, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They didn't have anywhere else to celebrate. And as they had none of the trappings of what we would normally think, they just, you know, they had their table, they had the chalice, and the cup, and they had some candles that they needed of necessity to be able to see, and they sang and praised with songs that they had memorized. It was every bit as much heaven on earth as in the most ornate cathedral celebrating with the full resource of music. Yeah. When the music says the same thing that the service says, that the word says about the service, that's great. That's a wonderful blessing. But the reality is there no matter how ornate the ceremonies around it.
Next time, Pastor Whedon, we're going to spend some time talking about the words of Christ himself here in the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer and its place there here in the Eucharistic liturgy, and finally something simply called the peace. Give us a little preview, if you would. You got about a minute.
Okay. When we deal with the words of Christ, we're dealing with the words that actually promise and convey what they promise, the powerful words that accomplish what they say. We'll deal mostly with them. The Lord's Prayer is the great act of preparation for the supper. We'll deal with how that prayer is our final prayer of preparation, if you will, before we come. And then the peace, a very important part of the liturgy. Dr. Luther called it the voice of absolution, spoken to us right before we come to the supper, that our sins are indeed forgiven in Christ. And in that peace, in the assurance of that peace, we come to the table.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you again for being our guest. Look forward to next time with you on the Historic Liturgy.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Next time, part 8 of our, I want to say it's going to be more than 10 parts, not because we're not on schedule, we're right on schedule, but we're trying to prepare a bonus part, maybe an 11th part of this Historic Liturgy series with Pastor Will Whedon. Next time, we'll talk about the words of institution, the Lord's Prayer, and the sharing of the peace. When we come back from this break, hour 3 of Issues, Etc., two guests await us on the other side. First, Pastor William Turgeson, pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, will talk about liberals and biblical interpretation. He's written an excellent little article called Get That Camel's Nose Out of the Tent. And then, in the last 25 minutes of the program, our good friend and regular guest, Wesley Smith, from the Discovery Institute, author of that book, Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder, will join us. Well, Democratic presidential candidate Howard Dean has spoken out on the issue of physician-assisted suicide. He thinks it's a good idea. We'll see what Wesley Smith has to say in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Coming up right after this, we'll be talking with Pastor William Turgeson.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.